Father, once again, we come to you and we come in this moment, in this time that we have, as we open up your word and we pray, Father, that you would bless us with understanding and that your Holy Spirit will explain to us the truth as we look at it today. May it be an encouragement to each of us, and may it strengthen us and arm us in the days ahead. And Lord, may it also be that which we cling to, that we adore, and that we hunger and thirst for. And Lord, if our hunger and thirst hasn't been for the right things, we pray that you would change that right now. Lord, that you would be the object of all of our affection. You'd be the object of our worship. Again, open the Word of God to us now, we pray, in your precious name. Amen. Well, today we are returning to our study of 1 Peter. It's been about 3 months since we have been in this wonderful letter, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1. Last time we stopped at verse 7, so today we're looking at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. As we prepare to study these two verses, I just remind you that Peter is telling his readers that we are not only rejoicing in our protected salvation and our proven faith, but we are also rejoicing in the salvation of our souls. And that's what we will see today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 8, Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." What wonderful words. I have been meditating on these words for over 3 months. And as even preaching on other passages of Scripture, keep coming back to this particular passage, because this would be where we would pick up. There is so much here that is applicable to what this day is about, praying for the persecuted church, because Peter is writing to his persecuted church. I take nothing by coincidence. The Lord works out the timing of things, even the particular songs and the verses and all of the details. You know, man may plan his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And I look at that way. And especially in those moments of even preaching the Word, sometimes passages of Scripture that I've shared with you before, how this works, that come to my mind, a passage that I haven't even looked at in a while. But I'm usually pretty good about sticking where I'm at and sticking with where I'm studying. And as we look at this today, we're just reminded of the suffering. You can't get around it. And think of this as we look at it. What kind of encouragement would you give someone else as they're suffering for Christ, as they're being persecuted? And then take these words that we just read and understand that this is how Peter encouraged his congregation. Peter's readers had never seen Christ. They were converts of the apostles, and their faith was like what we read in John 20 and verse 29. After Thomas, who had doubted and wanted to see the Lord, and Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas is there, and Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach your hands, or put your fingers into my hands and into my side, and be believing." And what did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." Right? You remember that? And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Listen, that's the congregation that Peter's writing to. That's us. That's everyone since Christ's ascension back to the Father. This really is, in essence, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 when he said, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Many today function by sight. They are like Thomas. Unless I see the hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, put my finger into his side, I will not believe. Faith is not faith if it has sight. Faith is a firm conviction in what or who is unseen. Did you get that? A firm conviction. It's what Abraham had in his faith. It's what described Abraham. In fact, in Romans 4:21, it tells us that he was fully assured of what God had promised. He was also able to perform. Fully assured. You want a definition of faith? That's it. Be fully assured of the promises of God. You remember we were watching one of the challenges by Paul Washer, and what was he saying? I will cancel my plans to fly back home, and I will spend whatever time with you going over the promises of God until you believe or until you go to hell. How many of us are willing to do that? To spend that kind of time going over the promises of God for someone else, but even for our own souls? That's why I love that we have a Bible, we have a book, we have it in writing, we can go back through it. Because there are days of doubt, aren't there? There are days of struggle. And what picks you up is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. This being fully assured, this is Hebrews 11:1 faith that we just read about. And I remind you what Hebrews 11:1 says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here, Abraham was fully assured of what he hoped for. And he had that conviction of what he hadn't seen. You and I have the same thing. Because that's what faith is. It's living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. You and I live in that hope. Those who suffer for Christ live in that hope. That's why they're willing to suffer. That's why you're willing to suffer as you are persecuted for your faith. If you're not willing to suffer, then you need to go back and question whether you really have true, genuine faith. Has your faith been proven? Because you go back to verse 7, and Peter talks about faith being proven. What's he say? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by what? Fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the person of faith, he lives his belief. And his life is committed to what his mind and his spirit are convinced is true. Albert Barnes, he wrote, "The strongest attachments which have ever existed on earth have been for this unseen Savior. There has been a love for Him stronger than that for a father or mother or wife or sister or home or country. It has been so strong that thousands have been willing, on account of it, to bear the torture of the rack or the stake. It has been so strong that thousands of youth of the finest minds and the most flattering prospects of distinction have been willing to leave the comforts of a civilized land and to go among the benign heathen to tell them the story of the Savior's life and death. It has been so strong that unnumbered multitudes have longed more than they have for all other things that they might see Him and be with Him and abide with Him forever and ever." You know, when you feel like your mother and father have forsaken you or your brothers and sisters have forsaken you, God doesn't forsake you. God is the Father to the fatherless. And as a child of God and as a follower of Christ, your attachment to Him is strong. It's ever binding. Because that's what faith is. You have faith in the unseen. He is the unseen one. Everyone who has believed has marveled at Jesus. Some have said, "Never a man has spoken the way this man speaks." John 7:46. Others have said, "You have the words of eternal life." John 6:68. And his life has changed every person who's come in contact with him and has believed. His words are life. They're commanding. They're authoritative. We're told in Matthew 8:28-29, when he taught, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? Well, the scribes always quoted somebody else. Jesus only said what the Father told him to say. He needed not to quote anyone, for his words were true. He was the source. And everyone who hears them today and believes in them experiences the same. You know, the devil came to kill, steal, and destroy, but Jesus came to give life and life eternal to all who believe. And people think that they have life without Jesus, and that's the devil's biggest lie. That they go through this life and you share Christ with them and they say, well, you know, I just really want to live my life. Well, you don't have any life because the Bible says you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to the devil. And as I said, the devil has only come to seek and kill and destroy. Destruction are in his hands. Sin itself is destructive, right? But when God transforms you, he changes you, doesn't he? He transforms your heart. You're no longer the one that you used to be. You're no longer the person who hates. Now you're the person who loves. And it's like what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love. That's what God does. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He pours out his love in your heart. Romans 5:5. We love, as 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us. That's where the love comes from. Because giving it of ourself doesn't always happen, does it? And there are so many that will even quote one of the most quoted verses in the Bible and not understand it and just kind of run through it as rote words. But then there are those who do understand it and do embrace it. And what verse am I talking about? What verse do you think it is? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But did you hear the first part? God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Just about all of us in here, except for the little ones or parents, would you give up your child for anybody else? Would you give up your child for a wicked, sinful person? I mean, think about the story that we just heard on the video, the testimony. Yeah, that man had to give up his wife. He didn't know that was going to happen. She was going to be killed right there on their doorstep. And it even said in there he struggled. Who wouldn't? Right? Reality is set in. Who wouldn't struggle with that? And I don't talk about suffering as something that I'm ready just to jump into either. But we have to be willing to suffer for him. If that's the case, some of us may go through this life, share Christ with people, and never suffer for it. And that's a blessing. And then there are others who will go through this life and they'll suffer over and over and over for their faith in Christ. And you know what? That's a blessing too. But Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Listen, if that's what God calls us to do, we must be willing to do it. And some may have that exactly happen. But that's what Jesus did, right? He laid down his life for us. And listening, the most comforting words to those who are suffering are what we find right here in 1 Peter 1:8-9. Because what we're seeing here is Peter is reminding them that they love and they believe in Jesus. He is their Lord. He is their master. And this right here causes a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And listen, as Peter writes to these aliens, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, who have been scattered. Why are they scattered? They're scattered because of their faith. And they're scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. He reminds them not only that they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, and born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But He's reminding them that their faith is real. Their faith is real. Because in the midst of the heat, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution, they did not leave. They stayed. They continued to commit themselves to Him. Their faith was proven. And not only did it result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing or the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, meaning at the second coming, but it rejoices now. Our joy is for now and for future. We rejoice now in our salvation, not just in the future when it's made fully complete. We rejoice now because right now we continue to believe and love the Lord, don't we? And tomorrow we'll continue to believe and love the Lord. And the next day we'll continue to believe and love the Lord. Because see, if you're real, your faith has been proven, you really have genuine saving faith, you'll never abandon it. Oh, you may have lapses of sin. I mean, Peter had that, right? Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But he never left the Lord. And look at the way he handled that when he denied the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. He was broken over his lack of faithfulness in the moment when he needed to be faithful to his Savior. The moment when his Savior needed him, if you could put it in a human sense. But our love for Jesus, it produces a proven faith. And beloved, that should be encouragement right there. You believe and love the Lord and it produces things in your life. That's fruit. When we talk about assurance of salvation, look at the fruit. The commitment is, I believe and I love Jesus. What's the fruit? So there are 3 things that Peter reminds them of in verses 8 and 9. 3 things. The first is this. We have never seen Jesus, but we love Him. Isn't that what he says? He says, "All, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him." As I said, Peter's readers had never seen Jesus. The actual Greek of that phrase says, "of whom not having had a glimpse." They never had a glimpse of Him, but guess what? There are people today who claim they have. What do you do with that? I mean, Peter says it very plainly. It's black and white right in front of you. They had never seen Him, but they love Him. But sometimes you run into people that say that they have, and let me give you some example. I was reading a couple places as I was preparing for this time and came across a blog. And this was by a man named Joshua. He describes his experience. And he said this, "It was in the night, as I lay in my bed, suddenly lights went off. It was a blackout. The entire area within a circumference of about 5 kilometers turned black, no lights. He says, a strange-looking light entered and shone entirely in my room, that is in only my room, that had light in the whole area. Strange to me, because I had never seen such a light before. The light was bright, purely white, and when I looked inside the light, I saw the likeness as the appearance of a man. I did not recognize at that moment who he was, and without realizing, I found myself kneeling down. And immediately, the man inside the light called me by my name, Joshua. Awe filled me by the call of my name, because I could not imagine that someone knew me by my name. And immediately, my eyes were opened, and I saw and recognized who it was, Jesus Christ." What do you do with a story like that? I got another one. Another one claimed in his blog to have a vision of Jesus. And he says, "A short story of a supernatural encounter that I had with the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to me and 2 friends in a vision. One night while seeking the Lord in prayer with two friends of mine, Matt and Shane, I received a life-changing vision of Jesus. We were in Matt's living room holding hands in prayer and asking God for a visitation. About 2 hours into our prayer, something happened. With my eyes closed, I began to see a figure walking towards me in the spirit realm. As the figure got closer, I knew it was Jesus. I could not make out any details of his face. All I could see was his silhouette, but his presence was so familiar. The silhouette was a being made of white light with a bright yellow glow. As Jesus approached me, his aura began to get brighter and brighter, and with each step I felt more and more of his love until suddenly I was overtaken. And then my eyes collapsed shut even tighter, and the beautiful radiating white light overtook my vision until it was all that I saw. The euphoria was so overwhelming, unlike anything that I had ever experienced. Let me think about a testimony like that. But it doesn't stop there. People throughout history have made similar claims. In 1820, Joseph Smith claimed to have seen Jesus. You know what the results of that was? Mormonism. In 1844, Ellen G. White claimed to have seen Jesus, and the results of that was Seventh-day Adventism. Former Muslims sometimes tell stories of seeing Jesus in a dream. I remember when I was in seminary, sitting in class and hearing a man share in the class that he had met Jesus one night. As he was laying there on the couch and Jesus came in and woke him up and sat down there with him. There's a guy out in California who shares a similar testimony, except for his is a little different. He says that when I go into the bathroom and I begin shaving, Jesus comes in and puts his arm around me. Do people see Jesus today? Your answer is right in front of you, isn't it? Look down at 1 Peter. Peter says right there, and though you have not seen him. And he says it again in the same verse. And though you do not see him now. I don't care what someone has in experience. You know, because many people will put their experience over the Bible. And they'll make their experience the authority instead of the Bible being the authority. But I'm sorry, but the Bible is the authority. It's the final word. It is the only word. Because the Bible tells us this, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Remember in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to the Father. Hebrews 8:1 and Hebrews 10:12 tells us that he is at the right hand of the Father. But you know what else the Bible tells us in John 15:23? Is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all dwell in your heart by faith. So in essence, he's not here in the flesh. I thought it was very interesting in the two blog posts that when they were describing this man in this light, that they immediately assumed it was Jesus. Or in the second blog post, it talked about that they were waiting for a visitation from Jesus. Listen, you know what? Satan can do that too. Do you ever think about that? The devil can do these things. You start asking God for things that he's not given, the devil will produce it for you. And he can keep you all caught up into all that. I mean, if he can get you to worship the moon, he'd do it. Notice what else he says here. Though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. You love him. Isn't that the feeling of your heart this morning? And I've been a believer for about 35, 36 years. I've never seen Jesus. I'm not going to get a raising of hands to see who in here would claim they've seen Jesus because I don't want to embarrass you or me. But I have had people in my 30 plus years of being in the church come up and tell me different stories, some similar to that. And beloved, all I can say to this is that don't bank your faith in your experience. Bank your faith in Christ and His Word. Because the Bible tells us that the Word of God is truth. It doesn't say that about your experience. You know, when I used to get drunk and high and do all kinds of drugs, I had experiences that were not real. They were put on by the hallucinations that came from the drugs. You know, drunks sometimes say that they see pink elephants. Are there pink elephants in this world? Maybe at the the circus, but not in reality, right? It's God and His Word. The Bible tells us, if you go over to chapter 2, it's the Word of God that we are to crave. 1 Peter 2:2. He also tells us, back in chapter 1, in verse 23, we've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God is truth. It's living, powerful, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. That's what cuts, not your experience. Your love is not based on sight. It's based on faith. Peter says, you heard about Him from me, because I've seen Him. And he was correct. We have proof that Peter saw Him. One of the 12. And we don't know everything that Peter said verbally about Jesus to his readers, but we can certainly see in both of his letters he said a lot of things about Jesus. I spent some time surveying through that and found out that there were 101 references to Jesus in 1st and 2nd Peter in 44 verses. 101 references. Here's some of the stuff that I came across. Not only of Him being an apostle, He said that twice in both letters, but He also said that Jesus' Father was God, that's 1:3. Jesus resurrected from the dead, 1:4. Jesus is returning, 1:7. Jesus redeemed you with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1:19. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, 1:20. Jesus made us believers in God, 1:21. Jesus was given glory from God the Father, 1:21. Jesus is Lord, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus is a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, that's 2:4. Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, that's 2:21. Jesus was reviled. He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's 2:23. Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's 2:23. Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of your souls. 2:25. Jesus is the Christ. That's in essence saying He's the Messiah. That's 3:15 and 16. Jesus made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's 3:19. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. That's 3:22. Jesus suffered in the flesh. That's 4:1 and 5:1. Jesus belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's 4:11. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That's 2 Peter 1:11. Jesus revealed to Peter the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. That's 2 Peter 1:14. Jesus revealed His majesty to the apostles. That's 2 Peter 1:16. Jesus is God's beloved Son with whom He is well pleased. That's 2 Peter 1:17. Jesus is the Master. 2 Peter 2:1. And Jesus is coming. 2 Peter 3:4. That's what Peter wrote about Jesus. So this Jesus who suffered in the flesh, resurrected from the dead, made us believers in God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, who is Lord, Master, Messiah, Savior, Shepherd, and the guardian of your souls, is full of glory and coming again, and you have not seen Him, but I have, Peter says. You do not see Him now, but you love Him. See, that's what Peter experienced. Do you ever hear these experiences when people are telling about their experiences of seeing the Lord? Does it match Scripture like this? Usually not. Usually it's some extra biblical revelation. And listen, beloved, when we were going through 1 Corinthians 14 and pointing out about the spiritual gifts and all, 12 to 14, and we were pointing out in there that, listen, in those gifts, you've got to understand that if you're claiming certain things, then you're claiming a Bible that hasn't been complete. Whereas the Bible says, don't add to His Word and don't take away from His Word. Isn't that what it says in Revelation 22:18? Don't add to His Word and don't take away from His Word. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says the same thing. Either we have a completed Bible or we don't. And if you're still claiming all these experiences, then you're claiming additional revelation. And that's very problematic and it's very dangerous. Albert Barnes says again, millions and hundreds of millions have been led to love the Savior who have never seen Him. They have seen not with the bodily eye, but with the eye of faith, the immutable beauty of His character, and have been brought to love Him with an ardor of affection which they never had for any other one. If you're claiming that you've seen Him, the only way you can claim that is the eye of faith, seen in His Word, the living Word of God. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word. Isn't that what John said? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word. And listen, real joy flows from a love for the unseen Master. Because that's what God produces in your heart. So Peter also says, if you look at verse 8, we do not see Jesus now, but we believe in Him. See, we haven't seen Him, but we love Him. And we haven't seen Him now, but we believe in Him. See, our believing in Jesus is not based on sight, but faith and the biblical truth about Jesus. That's why I just read to you all these different references in 1 and 2 Peter, because it gave you biblical truth about Jesus. That's what Peter wrote about Jesus. And if you divest yourself from the biblical truth about Jesus, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. Do you understand that? You have to narrow in on the Scripture. It's the Scripture alone. That's what we talk about. Sola Scriptura. By Scripture alone. Not by popes and councils and committees. Not by people's experiences. Scripture alone. This is where we get the understanding. If you're going somewhere else to understand who Christ is, then you're not getting the truth about Jesus. Because people have all kinds of ideas about who He was. The only safeguard you have is to go to the Bible, the Word of God. So our believing is not based on science, it's based on faith and the biblical record about Him. Because faith accepts and believes the revealed written record of Jesus, the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Where did he learn about the coming Messiah? In the sacred writings, in the Scriptures, in the written record. Verse 16 says, all scriptured, theopneustos, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Now see, that's referring back to the Old Testament, but the New Testament writers affirmed each other's writings as Scripture. For example, Paul affirmed Luke's writings as Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18, and he compared it with Deuteronomy 25:4, and he called them both Scripture. So if you're picking up Luke's writings, what do you get? The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, right? If you go even further, Peter affirmed all of Paul's writing as Scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. When he referred to all his letters, then he says, as the rest of Scripture. How many letters did Paul write? 13. And we could just keep doing this on and on and on, but you'll see them affirming one another and calling one another's writings as Scripture. And so what each other wrote was Scripture, God's written Word. That is inspiration. Paul said this in Acts 24:14. He said, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of my fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. See, he's going back to the written, revealed Word of God. Didn't have the New Testament at that moment. John Calvin writes, "Faith is not a cold notion, but that it kindles in our hearts love to Christ. For faith does not, as the sophists prattle, lay hold on God in a confused and implicit manner, for this would be to wander through devious paths. But it has Christ as its object. Moreover, it does not lay hold on the bare name of Christ or His naked essence, but regards what He is to us and what blessings He brings. For it cannot be but that the affections of man should be led there, where his happiness is. According to that saying, where your treasure is, there is also your heart." God is your object. Christ is your object. He is the object of your faith. It's the written record of the Word of God that affirms it, that gives substance to your faith. And guess what? Faith sustains us while we're suffering. That's how we're sustained. One commentator says this with looking at the two present tense participles, which are translated "do not see" and "you believe in," as well as the temporal adverb "now," he says it stresses the reality of their ongoing commitment to the unseen Christ. The participles again point out the negative and positive aspects of this relationship. "Though you do not see Him now" points out that their continuing committal is not nurtured by any gazing upon His visible presence. And like Thomas, they did not demand to see before they would believe. But Peter's "now" implies that one day they will see Him. Their present relationship with Him is a matter of faith. "You believe in Him," in Him, indicates that their faith has brought them into a vital union with the unseen Christ. This inner relationship, not sight, sustains their faith relationship. Thus, their relationship with Christ now is marked by love and faith. And Peter says, because of this, what's he saying in the rest of verse 8? "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Here's how you can have joy while you're suffering. You're not living your life by sight. You're living your life by faith. Faith in the unseen one. Faith in Christ whom you've never seen. Get rid of all these visions, all these testimonies of seeing Christ. You have no biblical support for that. And see, that's again where you get into the argument, "I had my experience." And people will base their experience over Scripture. And that is so dangerous. So dangerous. See, their relationship of faith and love in the unseen Christ, it had a profound impact on their life. They had greatly rejoiced with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. And because Jesus was the object of their faith and love, what did it do? It caused them to greatly rejoice in the midst of the suffering. That's why when you read in James chapter 1 and verse 3, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You can count it all joy when you go through a trial because of what we just learned here. Jesus is the object of your faith and love. Nothing else. Not an experience. Not a cute little saying that you read in the Daily Bread. But Jesus and His Word. Jesus and His Word. This joy that is inexpressible, that literally means it's higher than speech. What's that mean? Well, those who live in personal communion with Christ, they experience a joy that cannot be communicated. That's struggling with communicating in a human sense. It's beyond the reach of speech and expression, as the Greek would render it. John Calvin says it's unutterable because the peace of God exceeds all comprehension. And since those who have this joy cannot communicate it, Matthew Henry says the best discovery of it is by an experimental taste of it. It's full of glory. It's full of heaven. He says, there is much of heaven and the future glory and the present joys of improved Christians. Their faith removes the causes of sorrow and affords the best reasons for joy. Though good people sometimes walk in darkness, it's often owing to their own mistakes and ignorance, or to a fearful or melancholy disposition, or to some late sinful conduct, or perhaps to some sad occurrence of providence that sinks their comfort for the present. Yet they have reason to rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of their salvation. Well, might be these primitive Christians rejoice with the joy unspeakable, since they were every day receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. So again, I remind you, as Peter is reminding us and his readers, that in the midst of their suffering for Christ, they have love and they believed in Christ, even though they had never seen Him, and that would produce the joy. The joy is not in the trial. The joy is in Jesus. Did you get that? The joy is not in the trial. Like you're out there going, oh yay, I really like what I'm going through right now. Cut my foot off. And, you know, you're not joying in the trial. You're joying what is produced by the trial. What's the trial do? It pushes you to Christ. Forces you to trust Him. You see, He's the object of our faith and love. Listen to what Paul said in Romans. First of all, he said this, Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You get that? You go through this life, you have the sufferings in this life. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So in that we rejoice. And we know that there's nothing that can separate us from God's love, or nothing that can cut us off from His love. He said in verses 35 and following, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See where the comfort comes from? The comfort comes from the Word. Isn't that something good to read when you've been struggling all week? Or you struggled through the night? Maybe you had a sleepless night? And you hear comfort like that? Nothing's going to separate you from God's love. But see, salvation produces this joy. It has this impact. And listen, even in Scripture, different people were told to rejoice for different things. Like for instance, the 70 disciples. You know, there were more than 12. Luke 10 talks about 70. And he says, when they came back, they were rejoicing because the spirits were subject to them. And he says, don't rejoice at that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Don't you rejoice at something like that? You know, instead of barking or balking at the doctrine of election, rejoice the fact that you've been chosen. How you know that you're chosen? You love Jesus, don't you? That couldn't happen apart from that. Others have been told to rejoice that Christ had appeared in the flesh, John 8:56. You remember Jesus said this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they picked up stones to stone him because he said what he said was blasphemy. Or to rejoice that you have hope in Christ. Romans 12:12. It says, rejoicing in hope. See, again, if you have sight, not faith, where's the hope? Rejoice that your trust is in God. Psalm 33:21. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Or go to the end of Peter, 1 Peter 4:12. Rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. See, our faith and love has an outcome, and it causes rejoicing. Verse 9 says it's the salvation of our souls. God has saved us through Christ. He initiated that love relationship with us. He chose us according to His foreknowledge, causing us to be born again. And we have an inheritance that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And our suffering are there to prove our faith in Him. Because suffering will reveal the genuineness of your faith. It will show the strength of it, or the weakness of it, or the lack of it, or the proof of it. And He says we love Him. We believe in Him. He's our hope. He sustains us. There's no other reason to rejoice. No other reason to rejoice. Some rejoice because the trial's over. But the key is you want to rejoice while the trial's going on. Holding firmly to Christ. Does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Do you believe Christ? Do you love Him? In verse 21, if you do, it says, it's through Him, that is through Christ, your believers in God who raised Jesus from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He did that work in you. And if you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, He'll do that work in you too. Surrender your life to Him. Turn your life over to Him right now. Believe in Him. Commit your life to Him. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had today to look at Your Word and to pray for our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ, and also just to be reminded from Your Word that when we're suffering, that You are the object of our faith, that we can count it all joy when we encounter trials and suffering and persecution, all these very difficult and uncomfortable things. You are the object of our faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for these truths. And now, Lord, I pray for each of us as we celebrate Your death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's table, that we would just be reminded in this moment of what You did for us, what You did on our behalf, and that we'll take just a moment and remember where we were at when You saved us. What was going on in our life at that moment? What was taking place when You interrupted our life and invaded us with Your grace and mercy and Your love? We thank You for what You have done in us. And again, I pray for that person or persons that are in here today that has not experienced the grace that we've been talking about, but they would experience it right now. They would repent and come to Christ. We all pray all these things in Your precious name, Heavenly Father. Amen.